Text this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be focusing with God's help on verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of those that have been begotten again unto a lively hope, he says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There are three things, in my estimation, three challenges that every gospel minister faces, three hurdles that constantly stand before them in their own hearts as well as in those that they minister to. And I've mentioned this before. It's my estimation. It could be perhaps described in other ways, but I would summarize it under these three heads, three challenges. The first is to get people to focus on their souls and not just their bodies. For people to focus upon their souls and not just their bodies. Secondly, to have people focus on the Savior and not just themselves, to focus on the Savior and not on self. That leads to service, that leads to being other-centered and so on as well. And the third thing is that getting people to focus on eternity and not just time. Getting people to focus on the last day and not just today, or to focus on then and not just now, to focus on eternity and not just time. And it's the third of those obstacles that we're presented with in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, when it speaks about an inheritance reserved for the Christian in heaven. Our minds are not just drawn upward, they are. Our minds are being drawn into the heavens to think about and reflect upon what is in heaven. But they're also being drawn, our minds are being drawn forward into the future in a linear fashion, looking through, as it were, the years and ages ahead to a time that is to come. And it's interesting because the context in which this verse comes to us is it's sandwiched, if you will. On one hand, we have a revelation of the Trinity. We have in verse 2, we have the Lord speaking of Himself and revealing Himself as a triune God, the Father doing something to save us, the Spirit doing something to save us, the Son doing something to save us. And so on one hand, we have the Trinity. On the other hand, He goes on to speak about trials, the reality of the tribulations of this world. And between the thought of this triune God and the thought of our present trials, we have sandwiched in between our minds focused on an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. He says to those in verse 3, you who know something of the new birth, you who have been begotten, you who have been born again, those who know the new birth know a superior heritage, verse 4 tells us. This new birth brings with it a superior heritage. And so if you take verses 3 and 4 and pinch them together, this is what results. The Lord, in essence, tells us, Christian, you were born for glory. You were born for glory. And God saves the best for last. God saves the best for last. That's the title of our sermon. So let's look together at verse 4. First of all, we see that this inheritance is permanent. First of all, this inheritance is permanent. Unlike the inheritance given to us by grandparents and great uncles and parents, there's a permanence to this inheritance. Something that endures, something that lasts, something that never depreciates. And so the Lord gives us different words to describe the permanence of it. He says, this inheritance is incorruptible. That is to say, it can't be ruined in any way. He says it's undefiled. It can't be stained or cheapened or lessened in value. And it fadeth, thirdly, it fadeth not away. It can't wear out, and it will never grow old. All of these words speak to the permanence of the Christian's inheritance. And the question is, why? Why is this inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away? And the answer is given in the verse itself. Because it is reserved for you in heaven. That's why. Your inheritance is out of the reach of anything in this world. Your inheritance is outside the reach of anything in this world. Anything that might taint it. Anything that might depreciate it. Anything that might affect it. Anything that might corrupt or corrode it. It's beyond, higher than any such thing. It's reserved by your Redeemer. This is what Jesus says in John 14. I'm leaving you. I'm going away in order that I, your Redeemer, might prepare a place for you. God, the Son, promises that this would be so. It is reserved by a Redeemer. So you think back to the Old Testament. There is God who redeems his people out of Egypt, and he gives them an inheritance in Canaan. And he allots for each tribe a portion, and with it a divine blessing. And it's a picture, as we know from Hebrews, of a heavenly inheritance. But just as that earthy, tangible, concrete, easily comprehensible notion of an inheritance given to the 12 tribes, just as that is pictured there and easy for us to grasp, the Lord says, likewise, I have given you something far better. I have given you that which was depicted in Canaan. I have given to you an inheritance that is permanent. Your inheritance is kept, verse 4, it is kept by God. And what's interesting is that he goes on to say in verse 5, Christian, you are kept by the power of God. And so your inheritance is reserved or kept by God in heaven, but you are also kept by the power of God. What good would it be if there's inheritance and you never made it to heaven to receive it? Impossible. Those whom the Lord saves, he saves fully. And they do and will persevere to the end and are kept by God and his divine power. And so there's a permanence. He's saying if you put 4 and 5 together, he's saying your inheritance is as lasting as your immortal souls. God's keeping you by his power, and your soul's immortal, so your inheritance will last just as long as your soul lasts. And so what does this mean for us? The fact that the inheritance is permanent accentuates the difference between being earthly-minded on one hand and heavenly-minded on the other. It accentuates the distinction between earthly-mindedness and heavenly-mindedness. The unbeliever is earthly-minded, and it leads to death. It leads to destruction, self-destruction, and ultimately eternal destruction. But to the unbeliever, I have to say, this is it. This is the best you will ever see and ever know. What you know now in this world is the best you will ever see and what you will ever know. And think about it. If you're an unbeliever, it is brief. What you grasp and clasp in your fist, it is brief. It is fleeting. And it is breakable. It can be lost and corroded and corrupted and so on. And ultimately, it will be banished from you. You will be unable. Death severs your grip from everything you hold on to in this world. You can't keep it. And so Jesus reminds us, as the whole Bible reminds us, what is it? Answer it in your own heart and mind. What in the world does it amount to? if you were to gain not a little, but to gain the whole world and lose your soul? That is the definition of waste, if there ever was one. What will you give in exchange for your soul, my friend? You're tempted to make a name for yourself. To make a name for yourself. And in seeking to make a name for yourself, you will lose it and you will be covered in shame. But if you are attempting to making a name, if you're attempting to make a name for Christ, then you will gain it and you will be covered with joy. You see the difference? Christian, what does Jesus say to you? He says to you in his Sermon on the Mount, think about treasure in heaven. He's saying, put your mind on your eternal inheritance. He's saying the same thing Paul's saying. There's a continuity here in Matthew 16, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. That's the opposite of incorruptible. And where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is saying the Christian is to be heavenly minded. Heavenly minded. And so we bring this down to where we are. And we have to ask ourselves, the Christian, we have to ask ourselves as Christians, why are we dragging our noses along the ground? What a despicable sight. For your backside to be pointed in the air, your face to be on the ground, dragging your nose along in the dirt. What are we doing? Our faces ought to be lifted. Our eyes ought to be focused. Our minds ought to be riveted on that which is permanent. And so Paul says to the Colossians, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Seek those things which are above. So he's saying your mind and your affections are to be heavenly oriented. The Christian's compass always points not north, but to the throne in heaven. Our soul, like a compass, you can turn it around, you can put it in your pocket, you can take it anywhere, it's going to point heavenward. There's going to be a heavenly mindedness because the inheritance of the Christian is permanent. Secondly, we see that the inheritance is perfect. Secondly, the Christian's inheritance is perfect. These words also convey this notion, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. It's perfect, it's complete, it's full, it's secure. What's more, it's sinless. And it is soul satisfying. In other words, as the title of the sermon says, God gives the best, saves the best for last. This inheritance is perfect, unlike all of the imperfections of this world. It is in heaven that we have the perfection of grace. The kingdom of grace becomes a kingdom of glory, as our catechism says. The Christian filled with grace is perfected in grace, and it receives glory in heaven. And so that means all sorts of things. We could take any one of the Christian virtues and speak of how they are perfected, that is, how they're complete, they're full, they're secure, they're sinless, they're soul satisfying. And so joy, for example, it'll be a pure joy. Here we have a mixed joy. It's like metal mixed with alloy. Our joy is partially pure, partially God-centered, partially heavenly, partially grace-induced, and partially sinful and self-centered and earthly, and not true joy, not the fruit of the Spirit. It will be full joy. We have true joy right now. The fruit of the Spirit gives us joy. If you're a Christian, You have tasted the sweet fruit of joy, but you have only sipped. You have only put your tongue on it. You've only tasted it. God reserves the best for last. In heaven, we have fullness of joy. It will be only joy without any sorrow. It'll be comprehensive joy, and it'll be a lasting joy. We go through periods under the preaching of God's word and private worship and God's providential dealings with us and friendships and relationships and all sorts of circumstances where we receive and delight in the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. But then it slips through our fingers, and we have times when we're driven down, 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 down into the dark hole. Joy seems outside of our grasp, outside the purview of our experience. In heaven, it'll be the perfection of grace. It will be a lasting joy, an enduring joy, a growing joy, so that through eternity, the joy will increase. Necessarily, it will increase. You say, well, how do you say necessarily? Because the more we see of the Lord, the more our joy will be intensified. We're not going to know everything about the Lord the instant that the resurrection happens or that our souls are taken to heaven at death. And so it's a lasting joy. But the inheritance is also perfect or complete or full in the sense that we'll have the best company. We have good company here. I often tell my wife and others, I think I have some of the best company in this earthly pilgrimage and in this howling wilderness. The Lord gives us very good company, fellow Christians, sojourners, fellow aliens and pilgrims, marching through this world on the way to the heavenly city with us. But my friends, the best company comes at last, at the end. There, we'll have the company of angels. We'll have the company of the Lord, which we'll come to in a moment. But we'll have the company of one another, only the company with one another exhibiting a golden disposition. The most holy saint in this world has spiritual imperfections that steal away something of the fellowship that can be had with God's people. But not there. There will be no breach of fellowship ever. There will be no disunity in marriages, in parent-child relationships, in Christian friendships. There'll be no denominations. Sin will be gone. Disunity will be gone. One heart, one mind, in the sweetness of the best company. We'll have the company of angels. We'll have the company of Abraham and the prophets, the patriarchs, the apostles, the company of one another. Even the company of one another. I've made this point before, and I love making it. I can't wait to see each and every one of God's people that I've known in this world, in that world. Because you will be so more beautiful than I could have ever imagined. The Lord will have turned you inside out with a perfect body and a perfect soul. Salvation will be complete. And to see one another in glory would dazzle us, take our breath away. You know, just as the Old Testament and the New Testament saints who are visited with angels are at times tempted to worship those angels wrongly, and they're warned not to. We may be tempted to worship one another if we had the capacity, which we won't, because there'll be no sin. There'll be that much delight to be able to sit down and the Christian that we have had the least in common with, the most difficulty, the most pain, the most conflict, the most difficulties, that Christian, we will have the sweetest, most delectable fellowship with forever. We'll have the best company. God gives us good company in this world, but the best company at last. We'll have perfect bodies. Jesus' body was in the tomb. Jesus' body was resurrected. What happened? They go to the tomb. It's empty. The grave clothes are folded and put to the foot of the bed. Why? That body which died was raised and ascended to the right hand. Your body, which is sent to the grave, will be raised like Christ and will ascend and be glorified before the Lord. And so we're thankful for the bodies that God has given to us, and we hate every error that teaches us to deprecate the body. But our bodies will be immortal like our souls, and they will be perfected. I've said before, perhaps in my series that I preached, extended series on Wednesdays in heaven, you will need a resurrected body to survive the glory that you will experience, see, and know in heaven. This body would be incapable of it. You'll have a resurrected body, the best for last. You'll also have perfect rest. We have some rest here. God gives us a Sabbath, one, the first day out of seven, for resting from our normal work and recreations to serve Him. We have the rest of sleep, which we enjoy intermittently at night. But much about our rest in this world is fleeting, broken, imperfect. No Sabbath has ever been kept perfectly. We've desecrated every Sabbath we've ever known in this world. We've never had a perfect night of sleep. And so our rest is uninterrupted. But there, Hebrews 4:9, there is a Sabbath rest which yet awaits the people of God. The best for last. It's a perfect inheritance, a perfect uninterrupted rest, physically and spiritually, for eternity. We'll have the best knowledge. We'll have the best knowledge. Our knowledge now is partial. We have a Bible, and thanks be to God that He's given to us a Bible, and He's given to us the ministry of His Word and the preaching of His Word. If God were to take that away, give us itching ears to seek out teachers, or to give us a famine of the Word, we would be the most despicable of all people in the world. But now we have a Bible, and now we have the ordinances of God's worship for a time, if we prize them as we ought and use them. And they're wonderful. His Word is a treasure trove. His Word is sweeter than honey. His Word is worth hiding in our hearts. His Word is delightful to us. But we'll have the best knowledge. The clearest revelation of God comes last, where we will not only know Him by faith through His Word, but we will know Him by sight. And we will know Him more fully and increasingly so throughout eternity. We'll have the fullest revelation of God. There's a sense in which we know so little now. Job has this interface with God, and one of the consequences of that interface is for him to be made conscious that he only sees a little and knows a little. He's made conscious in the middle of Job, but especially at the end, I only know the outer edges of what there is to be known. Think of Job 26, verse 14. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? You think of Jesus himself, who tells his disciples in John 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Our knowledge is partial. It's not full. And so we'll have the best knowledge, perfect knowledge in the end. And it'll be immediate rather than mediate, rather than mediated through His Word and the sacraments. It'll be immediate, direct fellowship, sight, hearing His voice, receiving from Him the revelation of His glory. It'll be immediate, so it's the best knowledge of all. We'll have the best manifestation of the presence of God. It is a perfect inheritance because we'll have the best manifestation of God's presence. You know, you think for a second, young ladies, you think of those fairy book stories. There's a prince. He comes to a commoner. a young maid. And if the prince were to come down into this village and to say, I'm going to give you this lovely dress, the commoner, the maid, would say, what a delight. I've received from the prince this beautiful dress I could never have otherwise. Or he says to her, no, I'm going to give to you and your house money, gold and silver, that you could never have had in this world. She would be delighted with this present from the king. Or if he were to say, I'm going to spread a banquet, I'm going to host it in your home, and you're going to have the most delectable dainties, the king's fare. She would think, this is delightful. Or I'm going to give you a portion of my lands. All of that would be tremendous, undeserved, wonderful favors from the king. But it's nothing, nothing, nothing compared to when the king comes to the maid and says, I am going to give you myself. I am yours to have and to hold from this day forward, as it were. But this is what Christ does for us. Christ doesn't just give us, as it were, all these little blessings. He comes to us and says, I give you myself. And in having Christ, we have everything. We have everything. And so on the last day, there will be the best manifestation of his presence, because it will be a constant manifestation of his presence. It'll be a full manifestation of his presence. It'll be a soul-satisfying manifestation of his presence. It will be forever manifestation of his presence. We will be able to walk about the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth and never be, as it were, outside the sight of his glory. Because rather than a sun and a moon and stars to lighten it, his glory will illuminate the expanse of heaven. And there's no night there. So we're always going to be in the light, which means we're always going to be basking in his glory. And so the Christian has a full, constant, soul-satisfying, forever manifestation of the glory of Christ. He shows us himself now in his ordinances. But my friends, it is nothing like him showing himself to us then. This is an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that fades not away and is only reserved for heaven itself. Christian, that means forget the fretting. Banish the discontentment. Stop craving what crumbles. And amidst all of your afflictions, remember that this is not the end of the story. As I said on Wednesday night, from the end of Job, held together with James 5, we know the end of the Lord, that he is full of pity and tender mercies. This is not the end of the story. What you see is not what you get. And so, Christian, you should be longing for this inheritance. You should listen as the word of God is being preached to you, and your hearts ought to be aroused to long, to look, to desire these things. This is part of what makes us willing to die. It's the sight of this inheritance. And we look at the river that we have to cross, the river of death, and we see that separates us from the celestial city, to use Pilgrim's Progress. I got to go through the river to get to the celestial city. The more I know about the celestial city, the more willing and ready I will be to cross the river. Part of our preparation for death is reflection, meditation, our hearts being captivated with heaven. You know, the idea of delayed gratification in a society of instant everything, of instant gratification, is very difficult. It's a difficult sell. It is very difficult for me as a minister of the gospel to come to this generation and say, I need you, by the help of God's Spirit alone, to fix your mind on an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. Because you are wired, You have been rewired for instant everything. It's deplorable. But do you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that God will have you wait. He will have you wait for the best, Christian. You must wait in order to receive what is best. You say, now why, Pastor? Why? I mean, this is a legitimate question. Why do we have to wait? Why wait? Well, there's all sorts of answers to that question. In fact, it would be another sermon. Perhaps I should devote another sermon. I'm not going to this morning. To answering that question. But it includes things like the Lord wants to keep you in a longing, looking, waiting frame of soul. That has a sanctifying influence on you that instant gratification does not. He also has you wait because he intends to intensify your joy, as we noted earlier. There's a crescendo. There is a growth, a rise, as it were, so that what we're tasting is only foretasting what we're going to drink to its fullest. He does it in order to confound the godless, because the godless live for this world and they mock the Christian who lives for the next world. And they think that they have power, wisdom, glory, money, strength, and everything else, and the Christian, the church, is to be despised. And the Lord creates the situation so that that's the case. So the sanctuary, and there I saw their end. The Lord wants to confound the godless. He also wants to save his honor. He is saving his honor by making us wait. He is extending, if you will, his glory. He wants to strengthen us against temptation. This is one of the things that strengthens us against the temptations with sin. He wants to have the sanctifying influences of all sorts of virtues, like patience, for example, causing us to learn endurance, long-suffering, forbearance, patience. These things are being wrought by the Spirit in our soul through the waiting. And as I said earlier, another reason why you have to wait is because, quite frankly, you can't take it right now. You're not in a condition to receive the greatness of what God has gifted you with. And so we see that it is a perfect inheritance. But then lastly, thirdly, the inheritance is pertinent, which is to say, the inheritance is pertinent for this life. He begins by drawing our attention to the triune God. He takes us to think about our inheritance, and then he goes on to talk about our tribulations. And I wish I had time, I don't, to take you through the rest of chapter 1. If you go back and merely read it this afternoon, if you merely read it in light of what you've heard, you will see traced through the rest of the chapter how he brings this to bear upon today. How he works it out and shows this is not pie in the sky by and by. This is not, well, just be otherworldly and it's a form of escapism. He works it into the warp and woof of your daily life in chapter 1. We're going to touch on some of it here, but there's a lot. We're going to limit ourselves. Look at chapter 1 and see the ways in which it can be traced out. I want you to notice what's closer at hand in this text. Verse 3, we're told that we have been begotten to a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ. A lively hope. We could say a hope that is alive. We have been begotten unto a hope that's alive, a hope that is growing, a hope that is becoming more and more beautiful, a hope that makes us active, active for God, a hope that is our anchor, if you will, in the midst of the sea. Christian, as I said in the introduction, you were born for glory. And God saves the best for last. That gives you a lively hope that makes you active for God, so that to be heavenly minded, as many have said, does indeed make you every bit of earthly good. Think of the comparatively small losses and sacrifices. They're comparatively small losses and sacrifices in contrast to the disproportionate gains that the Lord has reserved in heaven for us. The greatest sacrifice made in this world, including the sacrifice of our own life and martyrdom, and everything else, is a pittance. It is pocket change. So that we would be able to say, if we were able, again, I've said this before, if we knew now what we will see then, we would say, if I only knew, I would have done and given and been and spent and sacrificed myself so much more than I did. As one probably the most frequently quoted, the most popular quotation of the 20th century, this person was not reformed, but they were right when they said this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. One of the 20th century martyrs said that, and he's right. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. The idea of exorbitant sacrifice for Christ is lost on a 21st century American mindset that has rarely been impoverished at all. That has rarely been impoverished at all. It dawned on me this week. You know, when I was a little child, you would watch these commercials on TV, and it would be these liberal social organizations raising money for the starving children in Africa, right? These were popular when I was a young person. And so they'd show you all these pictures of, you know, little children with bloated bellies and stuff starving in Africa. And the appeal then was always to give. You can give just this amount of money. Just give, as it were, the cost of a cup of coffee. That's all you have to do, is just give every day what amounts to the cost of a cup of coffee. That was the appeal. So I'm a little kid, and I mean, this has kind of stuck with me. This is always the theme song that they used, and I'm not in any way endorsing those organizations. But it dawned on me this week how pathetic that appeal was. To have to stoop to Americans and say, just give, as it were, the cost of a cup of coffee. That says something about Americans. And it is downright pathetic that we have to be appealed to at that level. As I said, the idea of living in a heavenly-minded way, sacrificing for Christ, is lost on a 21st century American mindset that rarely has been impoverished at all. And I'm going to give you an illustration. I mean, this is actually an illustration that I created to teach my children, and so I'm borrowing it from them, from what I've used in my instructing my own children, but I hope it'll be helpful to you. My question is, are you a funnel or a bucket? The Christian is called to be a funnel. The difference is between a God-centered and a self-centered person. A Christian is God-centered, not self-centered. A Christian is a funnel, not a bucket. The unbeliever is a bucket. Everything they get, they view as terminating in themselves. Right? They fill their own bucket. But the godly way of viewing it is to view the Christian as a funnel. Children, you know what I mean by funnel. It's, you know, it's wide at the top, and then it's triangular, and then small at the bottom. You pour stuff through it, right? Take a big jug, pour through the funnel into another container. Here's the biblical principle. God is the source of all the blessings we receive. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do you have that you have not received? God is the source of every blessing that we receive. And so he's the one who gives us our gifts. God is the one who gives us our abilities. God's the one who gives us our talents. God is the one who gives us our minds. God is the one who gives us our skill sets with our hands and other skills that He gives us. God is the one who gives us our time. God is the one who gives us our money. And we could go on and on. God is the one who gives us all of these things. He gives them to the Christian as a funnel. The blessings belong to Him, and He pours the blessings through the Christian, as it were, His funnel. Everything, our gifts, our abilities, our talents, our mind, our skills, our time, our money, it is all to be used ultimately for the advance of Christ's kingdom. And using it for the advance of Christ's kingdom results in full circle bringing glory to the God who gives the blessings. You see that? And so the Christian is merely a funnel used by God to promote God's own glory. And this is really a test of our heavenly mindedness. Are we a bucket who receive everything we get is terminates in ourselves? Or do we view ourselves as a funnel through whom God pours blessings for the advance of His kingdom and the return of His glory? How do we view ourselves? Children, I want you to view yourselves as funnels. Whatever gifts, whatever talents, whatever time, whatever God has given you, it is not for you. It is for Him. Another way would be to put it in a mathematical formula. Gifts plus grace equal glory. Gifts plus, with God's grace added to it, equals glory. Glory for God. But if you have gifts without grace, it will result in shame. Shame for you forever. And so whatever gifts God's given, pray God that He adds His grace, saving grace, in order that it might be for His glory. It's interesting because you look at older saints and they see it more clearly than some of us who are midlife or younger. Older saints, the closer they get to heaven, the less concerned they are about the things of this earth. The older saints get, the more they want to devote themselves to what truly lasts, to what is truly significant. You see these godly, venerable saints, and they see more clearly as they're nearing the end. This is what lasts. This is what's significant. And they're devoting themselves to it. But then you look at the world, and what does the world do? As they get to the end of their life, they cling more firmly to their stuff. And they become more self-absorbed than ever. So that retirement is entirely an exercise in self-absorption. And in the gratifying of what is fleeting, broken, corruptible, dying, passing away, soon to puff underneath your nose. That's the world's approach to retirement. It's self-absorption. The godly, the closer they get to heaven, the more earnest they are about what lasts, what's significant, less earnest about the things of this world. We need to be clear. Those who suffer with Him will be glorified with Him. And if you are a Christian, you will suffer. In one way or another, you're going to suffer, but you're suffering with Him. And therefore, you're guaranteed to be glorified with Him. You are guaranteed you will be made to sit with Him upon His throne. Judge angels. That's what the Lord says. Right? 1 John chapter 3, we're nearly done. He says in verse 2, "Beloved, now, right now, are we the sons of God." That we know. And, this is what he has to go on to say, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this much by faith, that we will be like Him. because we will see him as he is. Guess what that means? That means God will be revealing his glory in his people. I need to preach a sermon on this because I've touched on it several times lately. Romans 8, it speaks about the end being the manifestation of the sons of God. I mentioned recently in Daniel, Revelation 21, that the bride is described as having the glory of God. There are lots of passages that bring this out. We came across one last night in worship in 2 Thessalonians chapter, or maybe it was a couple nights ago, chapter 1, verse 10. When he, that is Christ, shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, etc. The point is that this theme is everywhere in the Bible. The idea that God will be revealing his glory in and through his redeemed people. Why do you think he did this work? What in the world is salvation, redemption all about? Why is such a thing exist? Why all that has been undertaken to accomplish redemption, my friends? Because chiefly God is going to take his trophy, his people, and in them and through them display his splendor and his glory. And that means this. If, as our catechism says, and it's true, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, I want to add something to that. Man chiefly glorifies God at the end. Right? We're turning the words around a little. But we will chiefly bring him glory at the end. That's where our chief end will have been terminated. And showing forth his glory in and through us. And so, you, Christian, are to live now in light of then. You are to seek to glorify God now because you will glorify him ultimately, chiefly, supremely. At the end, at the last day. And so you're busy today preparing for what he has reserved for you in heaven. You see, this inheritance is pertinent. It is absolutely pertinent for this life, both in our sorrows as well as in our service. We suffer in this world under the light of this text. We serve him in this world under the full power and light of this text. Both our suffering and our service share the same goal, and that is God's glory. To those who have been begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection, you are promised an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our glorious God in heaven, increase the grace within our hearts to receive your word. And may, O Lord, our affections expand with sanctifying influences, our minds expand with comprehending influences, to be able to take in more and more of what your word is teaching us. Shape us. We plead, O God, that we would be a heavenly-minded people, that we would be a people captivated, not with the present, but with eternity. Give us, O Lord, to lay up, as our Savior taught us, treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot, will not ever corrupt. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to use us. Our time is brief. We are like grass. Our brief pilgrimage is soon over. We see it. We almost can see the end, as it were. Help us to buy up all of our time, redeeming it for your glory in this world. And may it be to your everlasting glory we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.